There's a reason one should never leave me alone in the office all week. I had a lot of fun this week. George Lucas, I think, missed out on a great movie opportunity, other than, as you know, there's no Death Star in the scripture. But today, as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's about 400 years of history that we need to know to make this story make sense. And so what better way to kind of recap that history than with a Star Wars themed video? It all started in the desert right outside of Egypt. The enemy attacks, and as God sends a victory, a promise is made. A promise that actually is repeated 40 years later as the Israelites prepare to enter the promised land. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, God repeats this promise. He says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who lagged behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land, he's giving you possession as an inheritance. You shall blot out the name of Amalek under heaven. Do not forget." The nation of Israel has now been established. We're in 1 Samuel. They have their own nation. Their first king has been crowned. Their enemies are fleeing all around them. We've seen several of these battles taking place over the last several weeks. And so now God remembers his promise. The time has come. But in addition to fulfilling his word, God is also offering King Saul a second chance. A few weeks ago in chapter 13, we saw King Saul ignore God's word. We saw King Saul say, "Okay, here's what God has said, but here's what I'm going to do." He placed himself first. He says, "My thoughts, my ways are more important than God." And as a punishment, God says, "You have lost the dynasty. Your family will not sit the throne. But perhaps you can redeem yourself. Perhaps I'll give you a second chance." And so God speaks up and says, "Here's a second chance. Here's an opportunity for you to redeem yourself and for me as God to redeem my promise from 400 years ago." So 1 Samuel 15 picks up the story. The prophet Samuel says to King Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy them, all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camel and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. God sends the prophet Samuel with a reminder. It's interesting, the first thing Samuel says is not, "Here's the message from God." The first thing he says is, "I, Samuel, am the one who anointed you as king." In other words, he's saying, "Remember, I am the prophet of God. You are the king for God." The whole challenge for Saul has been he keeps forgetting or purposely stepping outside his role. He says, "Here's what I'm supposed to do as king, but I'd like to do some of these other things." And so Samuel shows up with this reminder. "I am the prophet. I anointed you king on behalf of God. You are the king. You are the military leader. And God has a job for you as king. You have another chance. Stop stepping outside your role. Stay inside your role as king. Here's what you're going to do." And he gives him a very, very specific job. All right, notice all the details he gives. He says, "Go attack the Amalekites so that God can punish them and keep his word." And he adds, "You are to go and totally destroy them." This is different than a typical battle. Most battles, you go and you fight the enemy soldiers and you kill the enemy soldiers and that's the end of the battle. God says, this battle is different. You're supposed to totally destroy them. In the Hebrew, this is the idea of an irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord. Everything belongs to God, and it's often done by destroying them, killing everything. This is not the normal go win the battle and then you get to keep all the spoils for yourself. This is everything must die. All of the livestock, all of the people, everything is to be killed. And he gives them a specific list just in case he's missing the point. He says, "Men and women, children and infants, cattle, sheep, camels, donkey, nothing should be left standing." All right, Saul, your job is to go fight this battle and nothing is to remain. Now, two questions come to mind as I read through that. The first is, can God be any clearer on what he wants Saul to do? Is there any nuance of shadow of, well, maybe God meant me to do this or that? Is it perfectly clear what Saul's supposed to do? And the answer is yes. Okay, we're all on the same page here. God says, here's exactly what you are to do. Now, the second question I have, and I suspect it might be the question several of you have, is why is God being so harsh? I mean, we understand the history here. We understand what the Amalekites did and why they're being punished. But why is God saying everything has to die? This is not the loving God that I'm familiar with. And there's several things happening here, but one of the big things that I think we have to understand is that God is working within a different construct here. This is the Old Testament, not the New Testament, not post-Jesus. This is the Old Testament where God works through a physical nation, through a physical kingdom. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people, and God uses them to administer his justice in the world. This is what an earthly kingdom does. They go and conquer. They go and rule. They go and fight battles. And so God's will is accomplished in the Old Testament many times, not always, but many times, through a physical nation. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, after Jesus' death and resurrection, things are very different. God is not working with a physical kingdom anymore. He's working with a spiritual kingdom. God has completely change has a different calling for us as Christians in Jesus' kingdom. We get a glimpse of this maybe in John 18:36, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus says, within my kingdom, it's not about battles. It's not about going and winning the day. It's not about fighting. My kingdom is different. It seems that God, through Christ, is calling us to show his sovereignty and his lordship, to show the world that God is in control through love and forgiveness, to expand his spiritual kingdom in our hearts, not an earthly kingdom through battle and conquest. And this is, I think, something we can struggle with. We read the Old Testament and we forget that things have changed, that God is working under a different construct. But Saul in our story today is under the Old Covenant. He is the leader of the nation that God is using to bring his justice to the world. And so Saul gathers a large army of 200,000 soldiers, and he sets an ambush. And when we read these stories about Saul going to battle, and we see his great victories, no one can deny Saul has a great military mind. He has a great understanding of battle tactics. Now, right before the battle, Scripture says that he calls upon the Kenites, which is another group of people that we're probably not familiar with. And he tells the Kenites, who are living in the same area, you guys need to leave. You need to flee. And we go, what's happening here? Again, 400 years of history. The Kenites are the descendants of Jethro. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. Okay, the Kenites stand in total contrast to the Amalekites. The Amalekites attacked the Israelites when they were at their weakest. The Kenites, Jethro's family, when they came up out of Egypt, they show up and say, let us help you. How can we help you? How can we get you on your feet as you head out on your own? And so Saul rightly honors them and saves them for their kindness. Again, 400 years of history wrapped up here. The Amalekites did something 400 years ago. The Kenites did something 400 years ago. One group being punished, one group being spared. Verse 7. Then, after all this takes place, Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now, if you could talk to Saul this morning, would you have something to say to him? At the very least, I just want to smack my face and go, oh, Saul, what did you miss? Could God have been any clearer on what you were supposed to do? We say, no, we all agreed. God was very specific. Everything destroyed, nothing left. And Saul goes and he spares the king, and he goes and spares some of the best sheep and cattle. But there's more. The next day, verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel the prophet got up and he went to meet Saul. And he was told, Saul has gone on from here to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. So first he goes and fights the battle. Then the next day he sets up a monument about his victory, about his accomplishment. Now again, 400 years ago, God said, I promise when all things kind of calm down, I will step in and I will make sure that they are punished. And he does that through Saul. And Saul sets up a monument to say, look what I have done. He's focused on himself as always. 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. When Samuel catches up with Saul, Saul comes out and says, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Again, what do you want to say to Saul at this point? Really? Which instructions did you follow? Where do you think you actually follow God? And I love Samuel's response. Saul says, I have done everything God has said. And Samuel says, then why do I hear sheep? It's a great response. I've done everything God has said. Then why do I hear sheep? And what is Saul going to say to that? The instructions were everything destroyed, nothing left. Why then do I hear sheep? Listen to Saul's response. And as I read his response, pay particular attention to the pronouns that Saul uses. Okay? So this is 1 Samuel 15, 15 through 21. Saul answers, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Saul says, but I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites, and I brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. Everything that comes out of Saul's mouth recently is an excuse. It's not my fault, it's their fault. He never takes ownership of the problem. And in this brief section, anytime he talks about doing the right things, he says, I did this, or we did this. But anytime he talks about the things that they should not have done, he says, well, they did that, or the army did that. I'm not in charge of them. And then anytime he talks about God, though, did you notice what he says? He refers to God as the Lord, your God. And we see that Saul has really lost any personal relationship with God. It's no longer his God. He's no longer serving God. It's, well, that's Samuel's God. I'm doing this, and it has something to do with Samuel's God. All blame can be placed elsewhere. It's the army. It's their fault. All glory, though, all honor goes to me as king. He truly believes that he's in the right, that he has done nothing wrong. All he did, all he admits to doing, was sparing Agag, the king. Now, this is a very nice thing to do in the culture. When you go to battle, one king will spare the other king. Right? They hope that they'll reciprocate one day. Right? So all I did was spare the king, because that's the nice thing to do, king to king. But it wasn't about what Saul wanted. It's about what God told him to do. And by sparing one life, it gave the soldiers permission to follow suit, to take the plunder. Now, typically in battle, the army gets paid, not with a paycheck, but with the spoils, with the plunder. As an army, you gather together, you go fight the battle. If you win, you get to keep anything you can find, all the animal, all the gold, all the jewelry, all the expensive things. But here in this battle, there's not supposed to be any. In this battle, it's, hey, we're all going to fight. You might die. And oh, by the way, you get nothing out of this battle other than doing God's will. Now, later in this story, in verse 24, Saul blames the army. He says, well, they took the plunder and I let them because I was afraid of them. I knew they might be upset because they weren't going to get to keep any payment. And so I let them because I was afraid of them. And on the surface, we go, well, okay, I can kind of maybe see that. Unless you're thinking about last week's story. Because last week's story, there was another battle. And Saul says to his entire army, by the way, after you fought all day and you're going to fight the rest of the day, none of you can eat. You eat nothing all day. And so the soldiers have to go on tired and hungry and famished all day. Saul had no problem saying, as king, I command you, you eat nothing all day. But now this week, he said, well, I was afraid of them. I was afraid they might get upset if I told them they couldn't have any plunder. And so I let them have it. And you go, I don't think that you can't have both, Saul. You can't be overly harsh and not. Saul has closed his ears from hearing God. This is where we find him. He's closed his ears from hearing God. He's closed his eyes from seeing God. He's closed his heart from loving God. He's offered a second chance to follow God's word, and he blows it, big time. 1 Samuel 15:26, Samuel said to Saul, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you king over Israel." Now, you might be saying, well, didn't he already do that? In chapter 13, we heard God say the same thing. That's true. But here, I believe it's finalized. Here, there's no turning back. He was given a second chance and he blows it. The very next chapter, the very next story that we'll look at next week, God goes to find the next king. This is done, Saul. You completely ignore me. Saul was given extremely clear instructions. There was no gray area. This was very, very clear. Destroy everything completely. And he, at a minimum, allowed Agag to live. We know that Saul himself did that. Now, the story here actually ends with Samuel, the prophet, putting Agag to death. You notice when Saul realizes he's messed up, oh, I should have killed Agag. Saul doesn't go do that. He says, well, I let Agag go. It's okay. Samuel has to step in, and Samuel's the one who has to do the king's job. Samuel says, that's it. Agag has to die. I'm doing what Saul should have done. Now, at this point, it seems like everything should be okay. Agag is dead. They're going to get rid of the cattle. Everything's okay at the end of the day. But that wouldn't be true. Apparently, Saul underscores what actually happened here. He says, we killed all the Amalekites except for one, Agag. Yet three times in the rest of 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel, David has to go fight the Amalekites. Where did they come from, if not Saul let them live? In fact, the great irony to me is that as Saul later in 1 Samuel is lying on the battlefield and he is dying, he's been mortally wounded, but he's not dead yet. He's laying there dying. Who should come along but an Amalekite? And an Amalekite is the one who actually kills him. Now, how is that possible if Saul killed all of them? And we go, well, he didn't. Clearly, he did not. Excuse me. If that's not enough, though, just to give you a little bit more history, the entire book of Esther isn't about an Amalekite. Esther, if you remember the story, is made queen in Persia. And as queen with her uncle Mordecai, they discover a plot by a guy named Haman to kill all of the Jews. Haman is an Agagite, an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag. Jewish tradition says that the night after Saul spares King Agag, before the next day when Samuel kills him, it says that he and his queen celebrated his survival. And the next morning, his queen apparently escaped before Samuel showed up. And there was a child born, and that child leads to Haman. By allowing King Agag to live even one extra day, he almost wipes out the entire Jewish nation, if not for the hand of God. We say, King Saul thinks, hey, it's all good as long as I did most of what God instructed me to do. But the history says that's not how that works. What we see is partial obedience is really just another form of complete disobedience when it comes to following God. And he even tries to frame his disobedience as honoring God. He says, well, we kept the best stuff, we kept the nicest cattle, so we could sacrifice it to God. It's okay that we disobeyed you because we're going to sacrifice it to you, God. We're going to give it to you. The assumption is that God likes sacrifice most of all. The thing that God wants most, the thing that God loves most, is clearly the sacrifice of animals. This is Saul's thinking. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams." See, there's this misunderstanding of sacrifice. There's a misunderstanding of worship. If we think that God needs them. In most faith practices, offerings are made to a deity because it needs them. When we think giving is what God wants most, we miss out on who God truly is. God needs nothing from us. He simply wants us. There is nothing God needs from me. God is self-sufficient. He is fully sufficient. He needs nothing from me. He simply wants me. He wants you. He wants us. Offerings and sacrifices were used by God for us to come to him. In the Old Testament, there you make a sacrifice to help get your heart ready that you can come to God. It's not getting God to come to you. We have this backwards. And Saul thinks, I'm going to make these offerings and I'll make God happy and God will love me and it'll be great. And God says, no, offerings and worship are made so that you can come to me, to prepare your heart to spend time with me. Saul incorrectly assumes that he can please God by giving him stuff. But it was already God's stuff to begin with. What God wanted was Saul's heart, Saul's obedience, Saul's love. But Saul only loved himself. And I think the lesson is still applicable for us today. God doesn't need our attendance. God doesn't need our tithe or any of the rituals that we go through each week. God wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants our love. He wants our submission to his word and his way. He wants us to declare him as king and then follow him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To say, God, you are in charge, and I will do whatever it is you call me to do. But to do that, it comes with obedience to his word. To declare God as king means we have to follow what he says. How many of us find ourselves proclaiming our love and our devotion to God, but then in the very next breath saying, well, certain commands of God, certain things in scripture, they don't apply to me. I think we've all done this in one way or another, sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally. Say, well, this is what God says, but that really doesn't apply to me. That's not meant for me. This is a product of sin. To say, we're going to pursue what I want over what God says. I'm going to ignore what God says because it doesn't apply. This is sin. This is what Saul did. Saul, go and fight the Amalekites and completely destroy them. And Saul says, well, I did most of that. I did some of what God said, but some of what you said, God, that wasn't really meant for me, was it? We do it too. This is what the Bible says. Scripture says we should do this, this, and this, but that part really doesn't apply to me. God clearly didn't mean that for me, right? Perhaps the most well-known example of this was Thomas Jefferson. Our founding father, as you might know the story, actually took his Bible and took a knife or a pair of scissors, and he actually cut out the parts he didn't like. He had a great Bible. He opened it. Everything in here applies to me, and I will do everything it says. Oh, those holes, don't worry about those. Those parts really didn't matter. Now, I'm sure none of you have actually cut your Bible into pieces, but I wonder how many of us wish we could some days. Because if we're being honest, there's a lot of things in Scripture that we wish were not there. Just a couple simple examples, probably examples that come to your mind pretty quickly. Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless them, don't curse them. Now, when I have somebody that I don't like, when I have a, quote, enemy, my first response is to hate them, to pray against them, to wish for harm against. And Jesus says, love your enemies. And I go, does that part really apply to me? Jesus, could you just take that part out? And yet this is what Jesus tells us to do. Another very simple and very quick example, Jesus says, if you look with lust, you've already committed adultery. They go, really? Couldn't I just keep lust? Now, I won't commit adultery, but wouldn't it be okay, God, if I just let me have lust? It's just in my head. It's just in my heart. It doesn't affect anyone else. Can't I just have that? Can I cut this part out of Scripture? And Jesus, no, no. If you lust, it's like adultery. It's the same thing. And so Jesus says, you can't have both. You can't have both ways. I say, I wish I could cut that part out some days. Or maybe even more simple than those two. Scripture says, it is better to give than to receive. But I really like receiving. I like getting things. So Jesus, if this part could just be, that's not really for me. That's for everybody. You all, that's for you. It's better to give and I get to receive. That's how I'm going to translate. See, that doesn't work. You say, we know that. And yet, that's sometimes our heart. To say, this is what Scripture says, but if I can draw a line through that part, if I can just cut it out, I can be quick to proclaim my love for God, my loyalty to him as my king, and then be equally as quick to ignore what he actually tells me to do. And by doing that, I'm putting myself on the throne. I'm saying, I'm the one on the throne. I'm in charge. Even though I want to say, God's my king, ultimately it's me in charge. There it is. Over and over and over again in 1 Samuel, we've been driven to ask this, we've been driving this question, who is on the throne of your life? When we don't heed the words of God, when we ignore what God is saying, is ultimately we're placing ourselves on the throne. We can't say, God, I love you, and I'm going to obey you, and then just ignore everything you say. We cannot love God and then ignore his commands. Write these verses down if you want. I didn't have time to get them in the bulletin because I thought of them late in the week. But John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I say. In 1 John 5:3, John writes the same thing. He said, this is love for God. This is what loving God looks like, to keep his commands. And then he adds this, he says, his commands are not burdensome. His commands are easy. Well, sometimes I don't think that, but this is what Scripture says. He says, if you want to love God, we show our love for God by doing what he says. Again, we see that partial obedience is ultimately complete disobedience. To do part of what God says is ultimately ignoring God altogether. We need to know what God has said. We need to know his word and then follow it. To know what God has said and then ignore it is putting yourself on the throne. It's saying, I'm in charge. It's following the footsteps of Saul and honoring yourself over God. And let's acknowledge the elephant in the room. Yes. It's hard to be obedient to God's word at times. There are things that he says that I wish didn't apply to me. But his way is always going to be better than our preferences. Just look at the results of Saul's disobedience. He says, well, all I did was spare Agag, which is not true. But he says, all I did was spare Agag. And yes, he loses the throne for that. But he also leads to a 900 more years of conflict with the Amalekites and the descendants of Agag. Now, we don't often think of our disobedience in those terms. Well, if I ignore what God says, 900 years of strife will come. None of us think in those terms, and yet this is what Saul says, sees. I spared one guy, and 900 years later, my entire nation is almost wiped out. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, have we hardened our hearts like Saul? Have I closed my ears from hearing God's word like Saul? Have I closed my eyes from seeing the hand of God at work like Saul? The story in chapter 15 this week ends with King Saul and Samuel both going home. It's interesting when you look at where they go home, they're only 2 miles apart from each other. And it says, yet neither one of them will see the other until the day of their deaths. That Saul and Samuel will never speak again. They will never see each other again. Physically, they're in close proximity. Physically, they're only 2 miles apart, but spiritually, they're miles and miles apart. Samuel has given his entire life to serving God. Samuel says, I'm God's prophet. I'm God's mouthpiece. I will follow God with everything I have. Saul has taken even the small parts he gave to God back. He says, it's all about me. Physically, they're only 2 miles apart. Spiritually, they are an eternity apart. And I think this is a lesson for us as well, that we can come to church, we can sit in the pews, we can open our Bibles at home, we can be physically close to the Word of God, we can be physically close to God, and yet be spiritually miles and miles apart. If we think that if by being here, by sitting in front of my Bible at home, that I'm with God, we might be missing it if we ignore what God says. It ultimately comes down to who is sitting on the throne of your life. Again, the theme we've been working through for the last 15 chapters, someone or something will be king of your life. Something or someone will sit on the throne of your life, and that is the thing you will follow. Who or what is that? Because whoever sits the throne, their word is law. Their word is life. And so who do you choose to follow? Is it your word and your ways and your preferences? Or do you surrender to God? Say, God, I don't always agree with what you say. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it goes against what I want. But God, you are on the throne of my life. And I'm going to follow everything you say because you are king. That's a hard statement to make. It's even harder to live by, and yet that's the calling we have in our lives. Are you following your word and your ways, or are you following God? Let's pray. God, this morning as we come to yet another story of battle, we go, this is great history, and yet I think you've given it to us to illustrate a need in our own lives. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Because I have no doubt, like myself, many of us have passages of scripture, words of yours, that we just tend to ignore. That there are things that you have said that we just wish weren't there, and so we just try to pretend that they're not. And yet, God, we ultimately want to declare you as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior, as our God. And to do that means we must be obedient to you. John tells us that in following you, we express our love and that your commands are not burdensome. I don't know that's always been my experience, but I know it's truth. And so, God, I pray, if nothing else this week, that you would bring us just a lightness, a refreshment in following you. Show us that your ways are not burdensome, that your word is life-giving. And in doing so, that we would just commit ourselves by the power of your Holy Spirit living inside of us to follow your commands, to follow your word to the letter, to give you our all, to declare you as King. And we ask this and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.